Well, during this year, September through to June, we've been thinking about the church at Antioch. We've had a bit of an interlude for a couple of months when we just looked at John's Gospel for a while. But now we pick it up again. We've looked at two characteristics of the church in Antioch: worship and prayer, and being guided by the Word of God. We're looking at the third characteristic this morning. And what I'm hoping for is that as a church, we really adopt these characteristics. It was a great church in the New Testament, Antioch. And so we're trying to emphasize it during this year. So a short reading this morning from Acts 11, beginning at verse 19. This will be the same reading again next week as well. I'm concentrating on two different phrases. When I get to them, I'll let you know. Now those who had been scattered by the persecution in connection with Stephen travelled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, telling the message only to Jews. Some of them, however, men from Cyprus and Cyrene, went to Antioch and began to speak to Greeks also, telling them the good news about the Lord Jesus. It's that phrase, telling them the good news about the Lord Jesus. We'll be thinking about that this morning. The Lord's hand was with them. And then next week, a great number of people believed and turned to the Lord. News of this reached the ears of the church at Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. When he arrived and saw the evidence of the grace of God, he was glad and encouraged all to remain true to the Lord with all their hearts. He was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and faith, and a great number of people were brought to the Lord. Then Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul. And when he found him, he brought him to Antioch. So for a whole year, Barnabas and Saul met with the church and taught great numbers of people. The disciples were called Christians first at Antioch. This morning then, we're thinking about this phrase, telling the good news. But I just want to give some background first of all, because often we don't quite know where these places are in the Bible. So let's see the next little slide, please. It says, now those who were scattered after the persecution that arose over Stephen. If you go back to Acts chapter 6 and 7, it was Stephen. He was the first martyr of the church. And as a result of what happened there, the church was scattered into the surrounding countries near to Jerusalem. Now, Jerusalem had been very good at growing the church in Jerusalem. But what they weren't good at was taking the message much further. And it was the persecution that caused them to go further. Often God allows persecution. I was praying for the church in Eritrea this morning, in the one that I follow, and the point that it was being made was that they've been a persecuted church, and yet that church is growing. I think we've got some Eritreans here this morning. Hello, yes, waving at me at the back there. And I know your country is suffering greatly, and we want to be aware of you. But what happened was this persecution stretched further, and these people started to take the message to different points. And here's the Mediterranean Sea, here's Israel, and then above here is Phoenicia. That's the first place that they went to. And then next slide, please. You can't see this one very well, actually, but here is Cyprus, and here is Antioch, next to Syria, and then Phoenicia is just next to that as well. So that's where the Word of God was spreading. But then after that, it begins to cross some boundaries to the Gentiles. Some of them, however, men from Cyprus and Cyrene, went to Antioch and began to speak to Greeks, that means Gentiles, telling them the good news about the Lord Jesus. So the gospel at this point is moving from largely a Jewish evangelized group, and it's opening the door to a lot wider group of people, of Gentiles as well. It was always God's intention to move beyond the Jews, but the Jews always weren't very quick to pick that up. And then the other thought here is the next verse, which is about the power of God. It says, "The hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number of people believed and turned to the Lord." Now, I am always interested in how people get converted. How does the process work? Well, we see in these few verses that there are three ingredients. I'm sure there are more ingredients as well for certain people and certain groups, but in this passage we see three ingredients. The first one is to speak, to speak. There's a great deal of importance alongside our lives to speak. The second one is to tell the good news. But what, in fact, is the good news? I'll try to help you with that this morning because I think there's both ignorance in the world and also in the church. And then the third ingredient is the power of God. It says the hand of the Lord was with them. So I think it's these three ingredients that we're going to think about in a little while's time. Over the next 5 weeks, then, we're dealing with this third characteristic of the Antioch church. We can call it mission, or we can call it evangelism. And I'm aware that it's very hard to bring churches to a new place over almost anything, especially if it's a big spiritual commitment. My understanding is that the weakest element in the British church, alongside prayer, is the sharing of our faith. We get excited about different aspects of the Christian life. We get quite excited about our worship. We get excited sometimes about learning more about the Bible. Often we can get quite excited about social action issues. But I think the weakness in the British church, to our neglect, is the sharing of our faith. And I know I've been around for a while, and I've made initiatives on numbers of things in churches in order to lift the spiritual temperature, and I know that things don't change easily. But I'm trusting that over the next 5 weeks, that some of us will be willing to go on a journey that says, I am dissatisfied with my present level of involvement in sharing my faith and relationship building with other people, and I'd like to do better. And these next few weeks, different subjects that we'll be looking at will help you to go on that journey. So towards the end, I might be asking for some sort of commitment to that. But it'll only happen by a shifting of our priorities, because our lives are full. We are over busy in lots of different ways, but it's what we are over busy with. And there needs to be a climate change as we think particularly about mission and evangelism. I should come back to that. But let me encourage you, because a little while ago I did a study of the different ways that people connect with unbelievers. And I found 6 ways in the Bible. The first one is acts of kindness, acts of kindness. This is something that all of us can do. What does the Bible say? Let your light so shine before people that they may see the good things that you do and give glory to your Father in heaven. This is something that, because we're Christian people now, we have an others-centered mentality, more than we had before, and so we do acts of kindness. We want to help people if we can. And that's often a first step to that person taking more interest in the Christian faith. And then secondly, I'm calling this general invites to those of us who find it harder to articulate the gospel. We might not know how to express that very clearly, but what we can do, like Philip in John chapter 12, was to invite people to get nearer to Jesus. It says these Greeks wanted to know more about Jesus Christ. And so Philip didn't say much himself, but he led them to Jesus. Likewise, we can invite people to a service like this morning, or an event that we have in the church, or the many different evangelistic opportunities that we place before the church. We might not be able to express very much. Of course, we've got to grow in that, but we can point people in a different direction. And then thirdly, door to door. That's what it says about the church in Jerusalem. Day after day, going from house to house, teaching and proclaiming the good news that Jesus is the Christ. Acts 5:42. It seemed that they had some sort of strategy to reach the various homes that were there in Jerusalem. And so they went from house to house. It can be a discredited form of making contact with the community. But I think it's still valuable, personally. It's more valuable with your own neighbours, but there is some value still. I've done plenty of it myself, of actually knocking on a door coldly and just letting them know that the church is there and perhaps giving some literature. Then the fourth thing is, led by the Holy Spirit to evangelistic opportunities. This is Philip the evangelist in Acts chapter 8. And if you remember, he had some prompting by the Holy Spirit to go and talk to somebody in the desert. That's quite a prompting. And there was only one person when he got there. There was an Ethiopian eunuch. The man was reading Isaiah chapter 9. The Holy Spirit knew that he'd be reading Isaiah chapter 9. That's why he told Philip to go into the desert, to walk alongside his chariot in order to talk to him. As a result of the conversation, he came to Christ and he was baptized. Now, as we're out and about, maybe we're in the office, maybe we're just with some friends, the Holy Spirit just prompts us. And he might say, do this now. Ask this question now. Or why don't you invite so-and-so to so-and-so? It's the Holy Spirit. He's prompting us because he knows it will lead to the next stage in that person's life. And then number five, preaching in the open air. This is Philip the evangelist in Acts chapter 8. Again, this is a discredited one these days. We don't think there's much value in going out and preaching in the open air. I do think you need good equipment. I do think you need to work your crowd well and all that sort of thing. But there's probably still some place for it, but different from the days of John Wesley, when he could go and be in the centre of the village green and a crowd would come. However, it's still very valuable to go out and talk to people in the streets. We've done this several times in the Acts course, for example. They might have a few questions to ask people. I remember the last time we did this, I won't say who it was, but one in the Acts course said, I was mightily underwhelmed when you suggested that. But they went out and they took their little questions and they came back, and I've not seen such animated joy for a long time. Always the case. You go out, you do your talking, you're surprised that people are willing to talk, and you know it's surprising where the conversations get to. It is still valuable. And number six, this is the church planting that was initiated by the Antioch church when Paul and Barnabas went out, and then all over Europe they started to plant new congregations. Now help me, people. I know that this isn't the most attractive subject in the world. Somebody said to me at the door this morning, a really faithful older person said, oh, Peter, hard hitting this morning. Hard hitting. She wasn't complaining about me. She likes me. But she said, I find it so hard. What I don't want to happen is filtering. Peter's going to finish in 10 minutes, then we can get away from it. I want the filtering to happen. I want us as a church to do really well at this, because I believe it's our birthright. It's our calling. So I want us to think about these three things then. How a person gets converted. And the first one is to speak. To speak. Alongside the lives that we live, hopefully lives that speak of Christ by their goodness and holiness, We require words. I don't know whether you understand, but people that know you, because you're endeavouring to live a life that's, you know, holy and Christ-like, they look at you and they think, well, they've got a very good life, but they probably put it down to the fact of how you were made or the upbringing that you had. They don't connect it to the fact that God has done something very wonderful in your life in bringing about that change. The way that they understand that is when we speak, is when we tell people. We say to them, you know, the only way that I want to live the way that I do is because I believe in God. I believe that Jesus Christ is helping me to live this life. So it's a pointing away from ourselves to Him. It's words. It says they spoke. They spoke. It says two or three times in this passage, they spoke. When I think about my own growth in this area, of course I'm going back over 40 years now, I seem to remember that I found it easier to talk about God than I did about the Lord. And because God's a sort of philosophical word, it's, you know, you could talk about God in a variety of different ways, believing in God, not believing in God. But when you start to make it personal about believing in the Lord, it just shows that there's more contact that you have with Him. But I don't know about you, but I remember, well, it was really hard for me to get the Lord out of my mouth. You know, because you're speaking of somebody that you know in that way. I also know that practice improves you. The more you have a go at this, the better you do. And I know initially in the early years, I used to be so embarrassed. And sometimes I'd go red in the face when I was endeavouring to speak about Jesus. I actually think that's quite good. Because people would see how much it's costing you. They might feel sorry for you, but they also might feel drawn to Jesus. Because of the humility that we're bringing to that. So number one is to speak. Sadly, it's true that some of us here have probably decided that we are never going to speak. We endeavour to live a Christian life, we're going to read our Bibles. But I also know that this is true. If you never speak about Jesus in an unbeliever's context, you are stunting your spiritual growth. If you've decided, I'm not going to do it, you are stunting your spiritual growth. I say that because of Philemon 1 verse 6. And in that verse, it implies that as we speak about the Lord, we actually get a bigger picture of the Lord ourselves in the process. So it's not only an evangelistic thing, it's also something that's energizing us to grow in Christ. So that's number one then, to speak. Number two is to tell the good news. To tell the good news. But what actually do we say? There is great ignorance in our nation about what we call the gospel. And because we know that the gospel is not that acceptable in certain people's ears, then we've tended to water down the gospel. We've reshaped it to make it more acceptable to people. But in the process, it is not the gospel. There is only one gospel. Paul was troubled when he was writing to the church in Galatia because they'd started with the gospel, but now they were moving away from that. I'm going to help you in a moment to get to the very heart of what I believe the New Testament says is the gospel. I think there are four aspects to it. First of all, we are accountable to God who created us. We're accountable to God who created us. We are not here by chance. God created us, and so therefore we have an obligation to Him. If you had created somebody else, then you'd feel that somebody else had an obligation to you as well. Now, if we're David Attenboroughs and just simply believe that it's all chance, that it all sort of happened by chance, I was out with our family on Friday, and we were looking at this peacock. And this peacock sort of opened out all its feathers. And so I said to my son, there's a nice piece of evolution for you. If anybody had eyes to see, they just see that we are not just a bunch of chances here. But if we're not chances, it means that something else has happened. And we have been created by him because he is the creator. And because we've been created by him, then we are accountable to him. The second thing is, we have sinned against God and we will be judged. We've sinned against God and we will be judged. The Bible says there is a time that we'll all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And we've sinned against God. I love a verse of David in Psalm 51. When David had taken Bathsheba and he'd had adultery with her, and then he decided, because a baby was on the way, he had to deal with her husband, Uriah. And so first of all, adultery, and then murder. And you'd think, well, he'd certainly sinned against Bathsheba, and he'd certainly sinned against Uriah, because now Uriah's dead. But when he reflects on what he's done, he says in Psalm 51, verse 4, against you and you only have I sinned and done evil in your sight. Hold on a minute. He sinned against Bathsheba, and she didn't have any say in it because he was the king. She couldn't say no to him. She'd have to go and be with him. And certainly he'd put to death Uriah in a sort of macabre way by sort of getting putting him right at the front of the battle, and then, you know, the stones would be thrown down on him, so he did away with Uriah. Certainly he did by him. But when he reflects on it, he says, no, 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 it's against you, and you only have I sinned. Because we've sinned against God. And the Bible says that we will be judged for that. It's also there in the story of the prodigal son. When that younger son decided that he wanted his inheritance, and in effect he was saying to his dad, I wish you were dead, because if you were dead, I'd get my inheritance, so let's have it early. So he gets his inheritance and he goes off and he wastes it all, no money left, starts to reflect on the sort of position that he's in, decides that he's going to come back to his father, and he works it all out, what he's going to say. And when he gets back, what does he say? Oh, I'm really sorry, Dad, I shouldn't have done it all. No. He says, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I've sinned against heaven and in your sight. You see, we are not simply hurting one another when we do wrong. We are hurting the God who made us. And that needs to be paid for. But then there's a third thing here. And that is, God has acted in Jesus Christ to save us. Even though these first two points are true, we only deserve judgment rather than mercy, God decides that he'll be merciful in his Son. And he decided that way back before anybody was ever created. He knew that a Savior would be needed, and so he decided that he was going to send his Son. Now, I notice that our problem is this. We do not like those first two points, because we know that the world doesn't really understand them that well. And so we begin to say to people, you know, God loves you and Jesus died for you. And they say, that's nice. So what? What's that got to do with me? But if a person realizes that they're accountable to God and the sin that Jesus has carried to the cross and borne the punishment for us, then it's a whole different ballgame. You mean that can be cleared away and I can be right with God again? That's very different. But if we will just continue to harp on about the fact that God loves us and Jesus died for us, then most of the world who has no real understanding of what God's about in that sense, and certainly didn't think he's going to be a God who judges anybody, what's that got to do with me? Why should I bother about Jesus dying for me? And then the fourth one is, we take hold of that salvation by repentance from sin and faith in Jesus. We now repent of our sin, and there's no shallow repentance. Repentance is deep. Repentance is saying sorry and being sorry enough not to do it again. It's been sorry about the way we've acted towards God and the way that we've acted towards other people. And as a result of that repentance, we then put our faith in what Jesus Christ has done for us at the cross, and we are saved. Now, you can't say that in 30 seconds, which is why we need to have relationships with people. And they get to know us, and we get to know them, and we sort of let things out from time to time. And, you know, we start talking about the facts, and if they get interested, you start to say, well, have you ever thought about the sort of God that we might believe in? And you can open out other parts of the discussion then. You don't just shout at people and say, you're a dreadful sinner, you need to be saved. It won't go down well. But the truth is, we're all sinners, and we do need to be saved. And there's only one gospel. So times and cultures change, but we live in a society that does not easily embrace this type of thinking. But nevertheless, it remains the gospel. It's what saves people. See, when a person turns to Jesus Christ, they're not doing God a favor. It's a rescue job, because God has been kind enough in his mercy to find a way to save me. He needn't have bothered, but he decided that he would do it. Now, please know this. It is not your responsibility to convince people that they must become a Christian. That's not your responsibility. That's God's responsibility. Our responsibility is to be faithful to what we know about God. That's our responsibility. And some people, when you share that sort of stuff, they'll think you've just fallen off the Christmas tree. And they won't want to know. They won't want to know that sort of God. There are other people, when you share it, because God's at work in them, they'll start to feel drawn. And it's the process where eventually they will come to Christ. Our responsibility is to share it with people. It's his responsibility to do the converting. You know, one of Spurgeon's people that was led to the Lord through Spurgeon, he was out walking outside his church one day, and there was this bloke lying in the gutter. And somebody says to him, oh, there's one of your converts. There's one of your converts. Look at him. He said, well, he must be one of mine, because he isn't one of God's. Anyway, that's another story, really. He was suggesting that God would have done a better job on him at that point. The truth is that you can become a Christian, you can end up in the gutter again, and the Lord can woo you back to himself. But he's looking for real change. What are we thinking about this morning? We're thinking about telling the good news. And it's all our responsibility here. God hasn't made various classes of Christians, those that share this sort of stuff and those that don't. We're all in the same boat here. We're trying to help people to know more about him. But this third point I find really encouraging. And it's about what the Holy Spirit is doing. A few things to say about him. Imagine how many times the Holy Spirit has heard the gospel, and he's still interested in it. He never tires of hearing the gospel. It's not as though he thinks, oh, I've heard all that before. He's thrilled when the gospel is being expressed. The Holy Spirit is faithful in revealing God's true character. So as well as us revealing God's true character, then the Holy Spirit is just also backing that up as we speak these words, both his kindness and his severity. Now try and get hold of this, people. I've said this many times to people. I'll say, you know, the God that I've started to love is really kind. And I've watched people, you know, I've watched their eyes sort of not pop out of their heads. But it's because you are speaking about the God that you know. And you say, as well as that, you say some other things about his kindness and his love and all those sort of things. And then you say, you know, he's also a God that won't let me off. And he won't let me off because he really wants me to be the best I can for him and for others. Just like we don't like to let our own kids off. You see, when you start talking like this to people, of the God that you've come to know, it affects them. They might not show that they've been affected, but it affects them. Because you're sharing what you know about him. And you're not trying to say every possible fact in the world. You're just showing what's appropriate in that particular situation. So the Holy Spirit is also backing up those truths. He also rejoices in what Jesus has done for us at the cross and the resurrection. He also knows exactly where a person is, how far they are from God, how near they are to God. So sometimes in our conversation, he'll just prompt us and he'll say, just stop there. Don't overwhelm them with any more. You've just told them a couple of verses of scripture, that's enough. He just stops us. It's just a little check. Because he knows where they are, what's good to give, what good to hold back. Trouble is that most of us think that the Holy Spirit is saying all of the time, always hold back. It ain't true. And then this is a good one. He prompts unbelievers to ask us questions so that we can have a meaningful conversation with them. He does the prompting. He raises a question in their mind. It might have been because you've done various things before, but now he prompts the question. And then it pops out of their mouth. And then you think, oh, good. Or do you? And then, probably most importantly, he convicts of sin, which means that unbelievers are very grateful to know that Jesus Christ has died on the cross for them. See, we can't convict of sin. Don't ever try it with people. Don't try to bring people into condemnation and judgment. That's not our responsibility. But the Holy Spirit has every right to bring the unbeliever into a place of conviction of sin. He does that. It says the Spirit convicts of sin and righteousness and judgment. John 16, verse 7. That's what the Holy Spirit does. He convicts, and he's talking about unbelievers here, of sin and righteousness and judgment. And as he does that, then of course the words that we have are liberating. One final thing to say. How interested are you in wanting to see unbelievers coming to know Jesus Christ? How interested are you in wanting to see unbelievers coming to know Jesus Christ? Unfortunately, and forgive me if I'm making an incorrect judgment, I see little evidence that many of us are very interested in this.